Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word today from the book of Galatians. And we'll be beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, we know that you govern and ordain all things, whatever comes to pass. And we only dare to approach your throne because you have graciously invited us to do so. We also know that you overflow with loyalty toward us, your children, and we ask that you would help us to bear the family name with that same loyalty and zeal as we grow up into our inheritance. Bless now the preaching of your word, for we pray in the name of our co-heir, Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. As I was making preparations for this morning, I was reminded of the story of the pastor who was putting in the hours and the research and getting ready to preach one Sunday morning, and his young son kept coming in saying, Dad, can you come out and play with me? Or, Dad, can you read me a book? And he kept saying, No, son, I'm working on my sermon. I can't come out right now. And finally, his son came in and said, Dad, how do you know what to say? You know, I mean, you're spending all this time. How is it you know what to say? And after thinking for a minute, the man said, Well, God tells me what to say. And his son kind of cocked his head and looked at him and said, So why do you keep crossing stuff out? Well, hopefully I didn't cross out anything I shouldn't have in my preparation here. But I'd like to tell you about a frog who became king. And I know when you hear that, you immediately think fairy tale, a frog becoming king. But I'm actually talking about a frog who really became king of Sweden. And when I say frog, I actually mean Frenchman, but you get the idea. In 1763, while the American colonies were still engaged in the French and Indian War, a young man was born in southern France named Jean Bernadotte. It was kind of a nondescript family of artisans and weavers, and he grew up there in the city of Pau in southern France. And at the age of 17, he joined the French army as a private. He grew up in the army over the next 10 years and received multiple promotions and weathered the storm of the French Revolution and transitioned into the Napoleonic army as a general and later as one of the 18 marshals of France. Meanwhile, trouble was afoot in Sweden. King Charles XIII had come to the throne at the age of 61 with no children. And when you live in a monarchy, that's what you call a bad heir day. And as they were kind of thinking about what they were going to do because the royal family was dying out, the parliament of Sweden was looking at who would be the next king. And they ended up approaching Jean Bernadotte and asking if he would consider it. And through a series of events, he was actually adopted by King Charles of Sweden and became Carl Johan, King of Sweden. In fact, he is the father of the current reigning monarchy in Sweden. He's the father of that dynasty that still reigns to this day. Yet our adoption is much greater than Carl Johan's. Collectively, we as Gentile Christians have been adopted into God's family. We are co-heirs with Christ, as I prayed a moment ago. Even though it feels really presumptuous to say that in some ways, it's really clear both in our Galatians passage and even more so in Romans 8, where it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Or as we see in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking to Christ, "and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So kings and priests, the Reformation did a lot to advance the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that we don't need a priest in robes to offer our prayers for us or to give us forgiveness of sins. We have the freedom to come directly to our Father in heaven with Christ as our only mediator. We don't need a man to do that for us. But I think we have a lot to learn about the kingship of believers. In what way do we, or will we, reign on the earth, as our passage says? What does it mean to play a royal part in the hierarchy of God's kingdom? Our Galatians passage is primarily addressed to the first century church, growing up into their inheritance and accepting the Gentile believers into their fellowship without the requirement of becoming Jews. But there's also application for the modern church and for us as individuals. In fact, Paul is addressing individuals within the Galatians church as he makes these arguments. And Paul really doesn't pull any punches either. If you flip over just a page or two to the left, the opening verses of Galatians, right after the opening greeting in the first few verses, in Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." And then in chapter 3, he asks, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You almost get this smack of the forehead kind of sense that Paul just can't believe it's taken these guys so long to get it. Or like an exasperated parent, "How many times do I have to tell you?" And so he tells them and tells us that we need to grow up. In fact, it could be argued that this is one of the major themes of the New Testament, is growing up into our role as kings and priests in the new order ushered in by Christ. Let's take a quick survey of just a few of those verses. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And of course, he did cast out demons, so we know the kingdom is here. In Luke 22, he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22, as you may recall, also contains the story of the Last Supper. So when he says, "Eat and drink at my table as kings," it's not figurative. He's saying you're actually eating at my table as kings and queens even now. 1 Corinthians 4, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." One of my favorites is 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And finally, in Revelation 1, John, writing to the seven churches from Jesus Christ, "The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." What's interesting about this passage is it echoes a verse in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In other words, much like adding the Gentiles into the church, this was God's plan all along, even before he gave the Ten Commandments. He says, "My plan is to make you a nation of kings and priests." Okay, so there's lots of verses that tell us that we are kings and queens, but what difference should that make to us? Well, let's think about that in light of the opening meditation in your liturgy. If you'll flip back to the beginning. Calvin says, "When Christ returned to heaven, he withdrew his physical presence from our sight. He didn't stop being with the disciples, but by the ascension, fulfilled his promise to be with us to the end of the world. As his body was raised to heaven, so his power and reign have spread to the uttermost parts." So we know Christ is with us, always, to the end of the world. But there's also a very clear sense in which he has been removed from the situation and left us in charge. It's not unlike a parent leaving the house for a while and putting one or two of the older siblings in charge while they're gone. Or here's another way to look at it. In ancient cultures, the king of Egypt or Mesopotamia or kind of whatever empire, as they established their rule in far-reaching areas, keeping in mind that this is before the days of cell phones and internet and airplanes, they couldn't visit most of their domains very often. So what they would do is set up an image, usually a statue of himself, as his representation there to remind people who was still in charge. Jesus even references this during the time of Rome's ascendancy when he's being asked about whether they should pay taxes. He asks them to bring him a denarius and says, whose image and superscription is on this? And they answer him, Caesar's. So the coin, and also, in fact, the tax that they're discussing at the time, falls under Caesar's authority because the coinage has Caesar's name and inscription on it. It's really interesting that in history, we also find even pagan deities doing this sort of thing. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes, it is now generally agreed that the image of God reflected in human persons is after the manner of a king who establishes statues of himself to assert his sovereign rule where the king himself cannot be present. So think about this. You as the image of God are like those statues the kings would set up. You have been put there as a representation of God's authority on earth. And again, we see this in pagan contexts as well. I have a couple quotes from some pharaohs here. Pharaoh Ahmose I refers to himself as the image of Ra, whom he created, the representative for whom he has set himself on earth. And Pharaoh Amenhotep III describes a vision of another pagan deity, Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra says, my image, whom I have put on earth, I have given you to rule the earth in peace. And of course, many of the Roman emperors claimed divinity, and as they would set up their statues, they would even demand that their people worship those images, in much the same way we worship our God. And even in modern times, in Japan, I thought that this had ended with World War II, but this actually, even today, is traditional to consider the Japanese emperor as a direct descendant of the Shinto sun goddess. But the idea here is that naming or imaging is an act of authority. When you put your stamp on something, you put your name on it, it's an act of your authority over that thing. Even as we as parents name our children and they take on our surname, or when a woman marries a man and takes on his surname, that's symbolic of his authority in the relationship. And while many of these examples that I've offered are examples of pagans imitating God's pattern, it's really the other way around. Of course, they're imitating, I'm not saying we should imitate the pagan pattern, it's them imitating our God's pattern as we name things and take dominion in his name. So man is made in God's image, and we as Christians are remade in Christ's image. Or as it says in our Galatians passage, we have put on Christ. In fact, the name Christian means little Christ. And again, the idea of naming bespeaks authority. So when God puts his name on us, he makes us Christians, he puts his seal of baptism on us, we have been stamped with his name, with his image. So we bear his authority. So we are kings and queens, kings after Christ's image. Not in a glittering Disney image of rags to riches and then straight to happily ever after. Even though this is a far more glorious kingdom than anything Disney could dream up, this also comes with balance. There are real responsibilities to be taken into account here. Those who hear about royal adoption and start thinking of in terms of how nice it will be to be in charge and boss everybody around are likely to find themselves both in a lot of trouble and probably sick on Turkish delight. Because while this royalty does come with privileges, again, it does come with great responsibilities. So even as we glory in that privilege of being princes and princesses in God's royal economy, we should be asking ourselves, what's expected of me? Where should we be going from here? What should we be striving towards? So there's three things I'd like to talk about in relation to taking on our role as kings and growing up into that role. We're going to talk about service, about judgment, and prayer. So first, in the realm of service, we must remember that we are vassal kings. Hopefully you all remember that term from reading history. A vassal was a lesser lord who reported to a greater lord. And we see this, for example, in the Holy Roman Empire, where there are multiple kingdoms under one emperor. But there were many smaller kings, if you will, who were over small areas. Even William of Orange, that we talked about at our Reformation party a few years ago, was a lesser magistrate, if you will, a lesser king. Self-centeredness has been bred into the human race since the fall of Adam, but we must resist that trend, just as Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy never forgot who is truly the Lord of Narnia. We need to remember that we serve a greater king. So the service goes both up to God, and we should also, as kings, be serving those that are under our authority. In Luke 22, you'll recall the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest among them. But Jesus says, no, we're not going to do it like the Gentiles. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. I think this concept is especially important for us as husbands and fathers to remember, that even though we are placed in a position of authority in our households, it's critically important that we be role modeling this idea of servant leadership in our families. And one of the most poignant ways we can do that is in serving our wives, even as Christ served his bride, the church. My dad really does a great job at this in so many different ways. And one thing that I didn't even realize was an act of service, because I just thought it was a cool family tradition, is that growing up, we always had waffles for breakfast on Saturday mornings. I thought that was what people did. You have waffles on Saturdays. But that was because it was something my dad could make for breakfast. So even though it was his day off from work, it was his day to sleep in, really, he was always the first one out of my parents' bedroom on a Saturday morning, so my mom could take a day off as well. And it was a day that he would come in and he would kind of take over the kitchen. And as my older brother and I were growing up in the household, he showed us how to make waffles and bacon and trained us up in a very hands-on way what it means to serve your family and what it means to serve your wife. If I ask you to name off some great examples of kings in the Bible who were good at this, David would certainly be near that list. And I was interested to find that there are over 50 references to David as servant, and acknowledging that most of those refer to David as the servant of the Lord. So again, he's serving up. He was also serving those who are beneath him frequently as well. Another aspect of this element of service is the idea of confession and repentance. And David is a stark contrast to Saul in this area. You recall there were a couple of different occasions when Saul got himself into some trouble, either by offering a sacrifice when he shouldn't have or by not following God's instructions in the case of the Amalekites. But when he was confronted, he didn't really repent truly. He may have paid lip service to repentance, but he wasn't truly repentant in his heart. But David, by contrast, in 2 Samuel 24, it says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And in Psalm 51, after the famous incident with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And it kind of goes on, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." So we as kings should be serving. Let's talk about royal judgment. In our American separation of powers mindset, we like to think of our three branches of government. We've got the executive branch, which in the U.S. is the president. We've got our legislative branch, which are the two houses of Congress, and then the judicial branch. And of course, over time, those have all kind of become muddied a little bit. But we like to think of those things as distinct. But in the scripture, we find that the idea of king and judge really goes hand in hand. And sometimes they're almost used interchangeably. Even as we sang earlier from Psalm 2, "Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth." He's really speaking to the same group of people. And even at the outset of the Hebrew monarchy, that's what the people ask Samuel for. They say, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We see examples of kings rendering judgment throughout the Old Testament. When Nathan confronts David over that sin with Bathsheba, he tells this parable. It's almost like a sting parable, with David casting the role of the rich man in the parable. But the idea is that David is judging the characters in the parable. That's the way Nathan is setting this thing up. Solomon does something similar when he's rendering wise judgments in a variety of circumstances. Perhaps the most famous is the story of the two women who came arguing over the baby, whose child it was. And Solomon, again, kind of sets this up almost like a sting. He says, "Okay, we'll just cut the baby in half and we'll give half to each of you." But knowing that the true mother would sacrifice her claim for her child in order to save the baby's life. So we see Solomon being a wise judge. And then in Proverbs, we read, "The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." So we'll come back to royal judgment in a moment, but let's talk for a moment about kingly prayer. And I would be remiss if I didn't comment at some point that much of my inspiration for the sermon today, and this portion in particular, I owe to a sermon I heard from Doug Jones a number of years ago. But prayer is kind of a problem for many in the Reformed community. It's a challenge for us in our tiny human brains to think about the idea of predestination, of a God who has written every line of the script, not just the last chapter and not just the first chapter, but every step in the process in between. It's weird for us to think about prayer. Why would we ask this God for stuff when he's already planned everything? And what does the scripture mean when it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, if it's all foreordained, if it's all already down on paper? So I think we tend to kind of write it off as it's just an act of obedience. We've been told we should pray, and so we pray to kind of check off this box, just like we don't murder and we don't steal and, you know, all the other stuff. It's just an act of obedience. But there's a lot more to it than that. And Genesis 18 provides a great example of kingly prayer. So let's flip over to Genesis 18 briefly. This is a relatively well-known passage. This is where Abraham has received a couple of heavenly visitors, and He entertains them for a while, and they're getting ready to go off and judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, starting in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So Abraham is praying here not in the role of just throwing out his prayer because God told him to. He's taking on the role of a royal counselor. Again, thinking of our role as lesser kings, as vassal kings, Abraham is making a judgment on the situation and rendering that judgment to God, the judge of all the earth. And he even calls God's character into question a little bit. He says, "You can't do this, God. This isn't in your nature to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You've got to handle the situation a little bit differently. This is the judgment that I, as your lesser king, am offering to you." And God hears him and acknowledges that he wouldn't destroy the city for the sake of 50 righteous. As we continue on, Abraham gets a little more humble here. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Would you destroy it for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And they kind of go on down. They negotiate all the way down to 10. And it's funny, my dad always pictures this kind of Yiddish argument, like, "How about for 45? And how about for 40? And maybe for 35? And they're kind of negotiating their way down. But again, Abraham here is taking on this role of a royal counselor. He's approaching God almost as a peer. They're having this conversation on an equal footing, if you will, even though Abraham recognizes that God is the one who is the judge of all the earth. And Abraham is rendering his judgment as a lesser magistrate. Christ in the garden in Luke 22 gives us another good example. And in this example, I want you to think about the fact that it's easy just to pray for everything to turn out nice or to wish that at the end of the day I can have a hot fudge sundae and go to bed happy. You know, it's easy just to throw it out there like that. But God, in his son Jesus, when he prays in the garden, offers up a kingly prayer of self-sacrifice in which he prays calamity and curse upon himself for the sake of God's higher plan. You're familiar with that prayer. He goes all the way down and says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And Paul echoes this Christ-like sentiment when he says, "I could wish myself accursed for my brothers, the Jews." So the crux of this matter, though, is that these two concepts really merge when we consider that prayer itself is judgment. You might ask, well, how is prayer a judgment? And I would say basically in every way. In praise, we judge that God is worthy of our praise. We judge that he's holy. When we give thanks, we're making a judgment. We're saying these gifts have come from God, and it's not something that we've created on our own. We talked a moment about confession. We judge ourselves. We judge that we have done something that we shouldn't have, and we cry out to God for forgiveness and restoration. And even in our petitions, whether we're asking healing for the sick or relief for the persecuted church, we are judging how best to handle that situation and praying that judgment back to God. And you might ask, you know, if we think of it in these terms, if we're praying to God as kings, is that going to completely shuffle our entire prayer vocabulary? I would say not necessarily, but I think the mindset is important. If we think about prayer as God having put us in charge, remember the image illustration, he's put us in charge, and we are here to make the judgment on how the situation should be handled, and then pray that judgment back to God. It's not just a water balloon prayer, "Hey, deal with this," and trust that God's going to sort everything out. We should be making judgments on these situations and praying those judgments back to God as requests. David's prayers in Psalms provide many great examples of rendering judgment. In Psalm 56, he says, "Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." That's one judgment, cast them down. In Psalm 59, he says, "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, so that they may remember." So we see, in both cases, he's dealing with wicked men, but he renders two different judgments, depending on some of the nuance of the situation. And one he says, cast them down, and the other he says, don't cast them down, just scatter them, so that my people will remember. And in Psalm 109, "As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him." So we may ask, again, why isn't Jesus just making these judgments for himself? And the answer, again, is that he has ascended into heaven. There's a very real sense in which he is here with us, But also, we have to understand this idea that he has ascended, and he has left us here to establish his dominion on earth as his image bearers. And the great compliment here, of course, is that he wants us to grow up into this role as judges, to grow in wisdom and maturity as we render judgment on a whole variety of situations. It's almost like he takes a step back, like my dad used to do when he was cracking eggs for the waffles, and says, now it's your turn. And we do this with our own children in lots of different ways. Another example is like forgetting how to get home. I don't know if any of you have done this before, but you know, maybe you're five blocks from home and you turn to the child in the backseat, I can't remember how to get home. Can you tell me where we should turn here to get back to our house? Because you want your kids to learn how to get home. So you come to the intersection and the child may say, right. And maybe they're right. And sometimes my dad would kind of torment us on this and he would let it ride and like take us the wrong way and see if we could find our way back. But, you know, and sometimes he wouldn't. Sometimes he'd override and say, no, we recognize this landmark and we need to go left here, not right. And as parents, we do this in many ways every day, rejoicing as we see our children growing up into adults as humans and also growing up into their role as believers in the church, in the family, in the community. It takes time to recognize patterns and develop good judgment. And I think even within our lifetime, it's difficult to appreciate the scope of our maturation process because we are people of the moment. We tend to live in the here and now. But think back to 10 years ago and think of how much wiser you are now, hopefully, than you were 10 years ago. I certainly consider myself to have matured a lot over the last 10 years. And in our children, you can see that in an even more pronounced manner. If you compare a 5-year-old to a 15-year-old, how much maturity and growth takes place during that time frame. But think about the saints of old when they lived 800, 900 years. Can you imagine being able to pray to God with 800 years of experience under your belt? You'd be able to spot patterns and trends like that because you haven't just seen it once or twice. You've seen this pattern 100 times, and you know how it's going to play out, and you can judge it wisely, and you can pray that judgment back to God. Throughout the scriptures, though, prayer is not just tied to judgment. It's tied to discernment and action. Like in 2 Corinthians, where it says, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Or in Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And note the repetition. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This isn't a one-and-done kind of thing. This is an all-day, every-day kind of thing. And Stonewall Jackson told a friend once that if you may profit by my example, this is what I try and do. It's hard to think in terms of praying all the time because it takes time to develop good habits. But I try never to lift a glass of water to my lips without a prayer of thanks and never to send a letter on its way without a petition that it will arrive there safely and find its recipient in good health. And again, it takes time to develop those habits. So we have to stick with it. We have to keep practicing. Many of the prayers in Scripture sound presumptuous to our ears. We already read some examples from the Psalms. But even in the Lord's Prayer, the petitions are very kingly. They're very direct in our requests to God. And I think we kind of tend to soften it in our minds as we say the words. It's kind of a mental, please God, maybe God, if it's not too much trouble, would you please? But if you listen to the prayer, it's very direct. Make your name holy, bring your kingdom, forgive us our debts, give us bread. It's very directive. It's a judgment sort of prayer that Jesus teaches to his disciples. This is clearly the thing that we need, so you ask your God to give it to you in faith because he's promised to give it to you. This is God's plan for us, to grow up in wisdom and judgment in our prayers, reminding our Father of his character and of his promises, even as Abraham did, and then calling upon him to act accordingly. And again, we need to keep working at this every day because there's a trend. We start out with very simple prayers as children, and we teach our children these simple prayers, knowing that they're simple prayers, and knowing that if they pray in faith, hopefully God will answer those prayers. But also knowing that as seed prayers, those are going to grow up over time into a prayer like a tree. We want them to continue to grow over time in maturity. And that should be our goal as well, because we're not there yet. I mean, even for those of us who've been at it for a long time, we continue to mature and grow in judgment. But eventually, you'll recall from the New Testament, we're going to be tasked with judging angels. Kind of a scary thought. We've got a long way to go. And this is part of the transition from the old covenant economy to the new covenant economy. In the past, as you recall, maybe from Psalm 8, God says, you have made man a little lower than the angels. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 2-3, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? This idea is actually referenced even just kind of in passing in our Galatians passage. Let's see if I can find it here. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." When we hear elements or elementary, we tend to think either of the periodic table or we think of school. But in the ancient world, the elements were the mediatorial princes. These are not divine, but supernatural beings. They are above men and placed over different portions of the world in judgment. We read about these sometimes, like in Daniel, for example, the prince of Persia that fought against the angel Michael. That would be an example of a mediatorial prince, or one of the princes of the power of the air, if you will. And again, in ancient times, they had their four elements: earth, air, water, and fire. And most of the demonic powers, if you will, fell into one of those categories. But that's what Paul's talking about here. In the past, we were under the elements. But part of Christ's coming and shifting of the order is turning the world upside down. We will judge the angels. If the church were handed the reins of government tomorrow, we wouldn't know what to do. I mean, can you imagine being told you're going to be in charge of the American penal system tomorrow? Or, hey, you're going to be in charge of the Department of Education. It'd be daunting. It's way beyond anything that we're prepared for as a church, or most of us as individuals. So we've still got a long way to go. This is a trend that we need to continue working at and climbing up this mountain and improving and maturing in our judgment and our ability to represent God here on earth. And remember, we're going to judge angels. So it's not just the government. We have a long way to go even beyond that. So prayer as judgment demands an answer to the important question: what is the best course of action in this situation? And then praying that judgment to God. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And the prayer then should be, "Lord, mature us. Grow us up into this role of judges and prayers." And again, it shouldn't be just a launch it out of, "Deal with this, God." Or you can picture, again, a child who's gotten into a situation they don't know how to handle of, you know. I remember one of my brothers learning how to use an electric trimmer and was trimming the top of the hedges. He shall remain nameless. He was trimming the top of the hedges and cut right through the extension cord. And there was kind of a small shower of sparks, so it was a little bit exciting. But I remember the look on his face, just kind of, "Oh no, what have I done, and what happens now?" So, you know, as we encounter those type of situations that we don't know what to deal with as children, that's understandable. But we need to be working to grow beyond that and mature into our role as kings. And when we pray, "Lord, I don't know what to do," we pray that as kings. "Lord, I'm faced with this situation. I'm not sure which way to judge. Give me your wisdom and mature me to make better judgments." It's not a prayer of abdication of, "God, please deal with this because I don't know what to do." We're not just reciting facts to God that he already knows. This is us growing up into our role as royal judges, as kingly priests, and rendering to God our judgments on problems, both small and large. And sometimes we'll find that God overrules. We'll say, "God, I think we should go right." And he'll say, "No, we need to recognize this is part of the situation and go left here." And again, part of the difficulty is that the best course of action may not always be what makes you happiest. Not my will, but thine. We serve and render judgments as lesser kings, acting on behalf of our great king. Because Christ is king of kings. And when we hear that phrase, we tend to think of it as Christ is Lord over all presidents and prime ministers. And certainly that's true. But I think in a bigger sense, and more personal for us, Christ is king over a body of kings, over us as kings. He is our Lord. When we meet with him in prayer, we want to be found serving, confessing, judging, and praying according to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we find it all too easy to be scared or overwhelmed by the responsibility of serving you as lesser kings. And we don't for a minute think that you are dependent upon us or that we can do anything apart from your will. And yet we ask that you would help us to embrace the role that you have set before us, that we would rise to the challenge of serving as your son, our elder brother, served, that you would help us to do justice and love mercy, and that you would mature us and strengthen us for the task of sitting on the thrones that you have prepared for us, judging the 12 tribes and even the angels, just as you have promised. We dare ask these things only because we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, and amen.
If you would like to support our ministry, or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch, Co. cove.org.